We concluded our first study by talking about creation and the fact that the Bible's story of creation, or the physical creation, is given mainly as an introduction to the story of man. And so it rushes through all the countless years before the creation of man. It goes through all that very, very quickly. But once man is on the stage, it then develops the story of man. Man is not only the last to appear in the creative development that God was carrying on there, according to the opening chapter of the book of Genesis, but man is the climax. The whole of the preparation work now reaches its fulfillment in man. And God now gives to man the world which he has created. And man, in a sense, has dominion over it. He has responsibility over it. But the point that's going to be developed is that man is uniquely different from even the highest of the animals. Because man alone was made in God's image. Now, that we developed in our first study. God created the world morally good, and he wanted man to live with him in a relationship which was happy and peaceful, a relationship of contentment and joy. Now, we know that man is not at ease with God. Goodness me, if there's one thing that's very obvious to us, man is frightfully ill at ease with God. There's something in man which causes him to seek after God, as we saw earlier, and yet there's something else in man which causes him to rebel against God. So there's a conflict. Man is pulled in opposite directions. Now, this rebellion against God, this thing that makes man ill at ease with God and wants to move him away from God in the opposite direction, that is what the Bible calls sin. Now, unfortunately, the word sin is used in such a variety of ways in our society that it's a pity when we come to speak about it in a Christian context. Sometimes it's referred to in relation to sexual misbehavior. He's living a life of sin, meaning that he's involved in affairs with women that he shouldn't be involved in. Well, that's a very, very limited meaning. And then, of course, we have it devalued even further when it's simply applied to misbehavior on the football field. And so a footballer is taken off the field of play, and for 5 minutes he's put in the sin bin, put somewhere till he cools off. And so the word sin loses something of its force. Now, when I'm using the word sin in these studies, and when the Bible uses the word sin, it's using it in a sense of this total world of rebellion of man against God. Both the source of that rebellion in his own human nature, which is sinful, which has a tendency towards evil, and also in the wrong acts which follow. So we have sin in a sort of abstract sense in the nature of man, but we have sin in a very practical sense in that the things that he does are called sins. So all the wrong acts which flow from his wrong heart, the whole lot we're going to lump together and call sin. It's an act of rebellion against God. It's part of the nature of man and part of the behavior of man. Well, it's not a very optimistic note to start on, I suppose, for this study, but it's the reality of things, and there's no sense in trying to run away from reality. This, of course, raises a problem in our minds at times. If God wanted the world to be good, why is there evil in the world? If God is a perfect creator, then why is man, the highest of his creatures, so sinful? I think it's an obvious question that arises in people's minds. Well, firstly, let's be clear that God is not the originator of evil, and he has never had any desire that man be sinful. God himself is an intelligent and responsible being, and he has made man in his image so that man also is an intelligent and a responsible being. And man has the freedom to make his own decisions. Now, if you give man that freedom to make his own decisions, the possibility exists that man is going to misuse that freedom. Now, God didn't make man a robot. God wants man to obey him. God wants man to live in harmony with him. But he wants man to do this by his own choice. God wants to live with man in a relationship of love where God loves man and man loves God and everything is peaceful and harmonious. But man could not love if he was not free. A robot cannot love. A machine cannot love. If man was simply a machine or a computer, he couldn't love. He had to have that freedom of will, that responsibility, so that there was the possibility of an enriching fellowship developing between him and God. But there was also the possibility that he would misuse his freedom and so rebel against God. Now that possibility is built into the very nature of responses of love. Man is a free being in that sense. And the sad fact is, as we well know, that man has chosen not to obey God. So all the evils of sin and suffering and conflict and these other horrible things are part of the result. It's affected the whole of the life of man. Indeed, it's affected the whole of creation, since the destiny of creation was tied up with the destiny of man. So the whole of the world has been affected through man's sin, which means, in other words, that the life that we see in this world is not as God intended it to be. Evil arises because man has misused his freedom. The fault lies with man. It doesn't lie with God. You can't blame God for this. If we have an irresponsible driver here and he has an accident and cleans up somebody else and does some damage or kills somebody in the process, you don't blame the person who invented the motor car or the person who made the motor car. You blame the driver. You can't blame God for all the ills in the world. God invented man, if I can carry the illustration across. God made man. But man is the one who's been irresponsible. He's been the bad driver, and all the blame is with him. And so nothing in the world is as God intended it. Instead of enjoying the life which God intended for him, man now is in a state of conflict, and he's got conflict on every side. He's in a state of conflict, for example, with his environment. Man is ripping it apart, or else he is damaging it. You can see deserts that have been created, places have been devastated. Oh yes, man has used the creation well at times. He has done great things. He's constructed dams and he's harnessed power and he's done all sorts of marvelous things. But he has also done a lot of bad things. You see, there's the conflict. He's in conflict with his fellow man. Look at the arguments and the fights and the way our society is in a mess. He's in conflict with his fellow man. He's in conflict with himself. All the inner turmoil and emotions and conflicts within us. And he's in conflict, of course, with God, his creator. And so he's brought not only the world at large into this state of conflict, but within his own nature, we have this mixed up state of affairs. The result is that the nature of man has been damaged. It's been damaged from the beginning, and it's constantly damaged as we perpetuate the evils of former generations. The result is that when we're born into this world, we're born with a nature that is already damaged by sin. We already have that tendency to sin. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. It just comes naturally to it. That's because of the nature that we're born with. And so we've really got a problem on our hands. The wrong actions that we see, the wrong actions that we do, these are only the outward signs. They're bad enough, I admit, but they're only the outward signs. The problem is far more deeply seated than that. The problem is a sinful nature, a sinful heart, a sinful mind, a sinful will. Now listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, from the inside, from a person's heart, or mind, or will, or whatever you like, from the inner person, the inner man, from within come the evil ideas that lead him to do immoral things, to rob, to kill, to commit adultery, to be greedy, to do all sorts of evil things, deceit, indecency, jealousy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from inside a person, and they make him unclean. That's what Jesus said. And notice the things Jesus talks about here as being sinful. Not simply robbery and murder and obvious things like that, but even bad thoughts, even deceit, even jealousy, things hidden away in the recesses of our inner lives where even our closest friends can't see them. Even those, says Jesus, are sin. We don't like to think of that. Most of us have the habit of comparing ourselves with each other, and as we do so, of course, we acquit ourselves reasonably well. We say we're not as bad as that. Thank goodness we're not. We look at some of the things on the telly, or we see them in the newspapers, we hear about things, and there are some pretty atrocious crimes being committed. We say, well, isn't it disgusting? And we pat ourselves on the back that we aren't that bad. But you see, we're deceiving ourselves because we've chosen a standard which acquits us very well. If we compare ourselves with others, well, I think it's reasonable that we're going to acquit ourselves very well, because we'll normally compare ourselves with such people, partly because of that built-in desire for us to exonerate ourselves and to make ourselves feel a bit better. But our standards are fairly low. The only perfect standards are with God. And when we compare ourselves with His perfect standards, we find indeed that we've fallen a long way short. Sin is the breaking of God's law. It's God's standards that we've fouled up. We are sinful and we are under God's judgment. Let me just develop that point a little. God, or rather the Bible, I should say, has given us a fuller understanding of God's character. It gives us a fuller understanding of God's standards. And yet, even those who have never read the Bible have a basic knowledge of right and wrong. We saw that previously. God has placed this knowledge within the very nature of man. He's given man a conscience, which, although it sometimes is a bit dull or a bit thick or a bit hardened, it still is some sort of guide. A person may know what he should do and yet not do it. Something within him tells him, this is the way you should go, yet he refuses to go that way. He refuses God, he breaks God's law. Now that's in its simplest form, the very simplest form in the conscience of man. Something says go this way, something else says no I won't, he refuses it. He refuses the standard that has spoken to him. And that, as I've said, is a rather watered down standard, because our own consciences aren't nearly as efficient as they ought to be. But even there, you see, it is a breaking of that standard. That standard was put there by God, and even if we've watered it down, we've still broken it. How much more when we consider ourselves in relationship to the unwatered down standard, God's pure standard, we are condemned. We are responsible beings. We are answerable to God for what we do. And if man was no more than simply a very clever animal or a computer or a machine or a robot or something like that, he wouldn't be responsible. I mean, you don't take robots to court. You don't take animals and put them in jail. They're not responsible. It's people who are responsible. We are not computers. We are not robots. We are responsible people. And if we're going to enjoy the benefits of being free and responsible individuals, then we also have to accept the answerability and accountability that goes with it. We are accountable to God, we are answerable to God. Because God is our creator. He made us, he is our ruler, he is our judge. And I'm afraid that since we've broken God's laws, we don't have much to look forward to except God's punishment. I know that we do right on some occasions. We sometimes are quite pleased with ourselves because we've done something that's good. And at the backs of our minds, there is the comforting feeling that perhaps this good thing that we have done cancels out some of the wrong we have done. Well, we might wish that that were the way it was, but in reality it's not that way at all. The good things we do never cancel out the bad things we do, with God or with anybody else. If we're answerable to an authority, then we're answerable to it for all our behavior. And if we do things that are wrong, well, then we have to bear the penalty, regardless of the number of things that are right, which we have done. For example, if I'm driving my car down the road and I go through a red light and a policeman pulls me up and books me, it's not much use telling him or the judge or anybody else that that morning I had gone in next door and helped the lady whose husband was sick, and I had done the washing for her or mowed the lawn for him or something of that nature. That was a good thing and it's commendable. But that still doesn't excuse me for the wrong things that I have done. We are answerable for all our actions. We don't work on a two-column system where good things are cancelling out bad things on the other column all the time. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way accountability works. We have broken God's laws. We have been rebellious. We have disobeyed our conscience. We have sinned, we are guilty of deceit, pride, jealousy, evil thoughts, slander, folly, and all sorts of other sins. And no matter how many good things we have done, we are answerable for those wrongs that we have done. God warned from the beginning that the penalty for disobeying him was death. And this warning is repeated a number of times through the Bible. The wages of sin is death, says Paul in Romans. sin pays its wages, and those wages, death. Well, of course, the question is, what does the Bible mean by death? It's obvious that a person doesn't die physically the moment he sins, and yet it is true that physical death is one of the consequences of sins. But you see, man is more than just a physical being. If physical death meant no more than simply bringing earthly existence to an end, well, there'd be no reason to fear death. It would be just like switching off electricity. Nothing to be frightened about in that. But the point is that people do fear death, because they know that when they die, they're not escaping the consequences of their previous behaviour. Rather, they're going to face those consequences. Right through the history of man, you'll find that people have always sensed that there is some sort of life after death. Well, that's fair enough, I suppose, because man was made in the image of God. And it's natural that he has this built-in awareness, this built-in sense of something more to life than what he sees, and of life after death. But how can this personal existence be referred to as death? That's the point we're getting at. What is he talking about death? I suppose we could say spiritual death. Yes, I know. But what do we mean by spiritual death? According to the definition I've just given, we're all dead, more or less, unless something's been done to fix us up. But as a result of sin, by nature, man is dead. We're going to see later on that through Christ we can have that problem rectified so that now we can have life. But when we're talking about death and life, what are we talking about? Obviously, physically, we are not all dead, and yet, physically, we are going to die in the normal course of events, and that's part of the consequences of sin, which have entered the whole of the human existence, the whole human race. But what is this spiritual death I'm talking about? Well, again, the answer's tied up with this Christian view of man, that man exists as a person. I suppose we could say he has both physical and spiritual aspects, physical capacities, spiritual capacities, and he has been designed so that these might work in harmony and that he might enjoy life to the full in harmony with God. Now, through sin, he has ruined that life. He is cut off from God. Fellowship which was there has been spoiled. The harmony which should have been there has been broken through sin. Man is cut off from God. Now, God should have been the source of his life. Eternal life, the life of God, the life of God's kingdom. That's the life that was proper to man. But man ruined that when he sinned and rebelled against God and so severed that relationship. He's cut off from God. He's cut off from the source of life. Well, a thing is dead when it's cut off from the source of life. Here's a flower growing. I snip it and I cut it off from its source of life. Now, it still exists. It looks all right for a while, but it's going to eventually just wither and be thrown away. Once it's cut off from its source of life, you can say it's dead. Man, spiritually, is dead in that sense. Sin has taken him out of a condition where life dominates into one where death dominates. Spiritually, he's already cut off from God, and physically, he's doomed to die. Now, whatever it's going to mean in the afterlife to be cut off from God, we all know that it's something that men instinctively fear. It's a punishment that we all want to avoid. Nobody goes around saying, wouldn't it be great to be punished? Just think of this life. No matter what the punishment is, nobody likes being punished. We don't even like being rebuked. We don't even like paying a few dollars parking fine. Nobody likes being punished or penalized in any way whatever. It's one of those things that we instinctively try to avoid. Now, whatever this punishment is in the afterlife, it's something that's far greater than we can imagine. If we can think of life and everything in life being the complete opposite of what we'd like, sometimes it might appear to be like that at present. Everything's going wrong. You know what it's like? The whole thing's going wrong. Everybody's chewing our ears off. The whole world is tumbling down over our heads. Everything has gone wrong. Failed our exams, pranged the car, people get sick, lost our money, had our house broken into, and everything goes wrong. Now we hate it. The life is not proper to us. Now that's the weakest of weak examples. If you can think of the afterlife and that punishment being of the worst possible type, then it obviously is something which man instinctively fears. Now it's described in the New Testament under various pictures. Eternal destruction, the lake of fire, eternal death, damnation. A whole lot of horrible words used. we don't know what those things are going to mean, because those things are still beyond the present experience of people living in the here and now. But Jesus warned us, the Bible warns us, preachers warn us, God warns us, that it's going to mean a suffering and despair worse than anything that we could at present imagine. And we're responsible for that state of affairs ourselves. We have rebelled, we have disobeyed our conscience, we have disobeyed the clear commandments of God. We have alienated ourselves from God through our willfulness, our stubbornness, our selfishness, and so we bring these natural consequences upon ourselves. We are cut off from God. Spiritually, we are dead. We are cut off from the life that is proper to us. Now we begin to wonder, how could a God of love do such a thing? Well, I suppose one of the reasons we wonder is that guilty people never like to think about punishment. Love doesn't mean that there can be no punishment. The fact that God punishes doesn't mean to say God doesn't love. Every parent knows that he has to punish his children. Doesn't mean to say he doesn't love his children. On the contrary, love and punishment in some ways go together. It's because he loves that he punishes. He doesn't treat wrongdoing as something of no consequence. He doesn't say, oh, it doesn't really matter, they can be whatever they want to be and I don't care. That's the opposite of love. God has a holiness and a love which is pure, so that he loves good and hates evil in a way that is far beyond us. Now, you and I hate evil. Think of the reactions we have when we read or hear of some of these atrocious crimes which are committed. We hate it, and we wish that we could give that person a fitting punishment. If we react like that from our very, very poor standards, think how evil appears in the sight of God with his pure standards. Love doesn't mean that there can be no justice. Just because you love doesn't mean to say you can overlook justice. God doesn't delight in punishment. He doesn't go around rubbing his hands and saying, oh, wouldn't it be good to throw all these sinners into hell? In fact, the message of Christianity, which we're going to come on to the next study, is that God has provided a way for people to escape punishment. But remember this, it's important that God maintain a consistency in his character and actions. No one wants a fickle God who's one thing today and something else tomorrow, who's all hale and hearty today and then evil tomorrow. We don't want a God who looks upon evil with disfavor when the evil is in somebody else, but somehow says to us, oh, I'm going to sweep that under the carpet. What sort of a God is that? If he's a God of favoritism, if he's a God whose standards are up and down like a yo-yo, an unpredictable God, an inconsistent God, a fickle God, nobody wants that sort of God. God is holy. God is perfect in purity, and he's perfect in goodness. He loves what is good more than we can understand, and he's angry when he sees what is not good. You might say then that his anger arises out of his holiness. And yet, though he is angry with sin, God still loves the rebellious sinner. Just like a parent can be angry with the wrongdoing, but yet there's something in him which still loves that rebellious child. And it's because God still loves the rebellious sinner that he doesn't want these people to suffer punishment. Now, he's not going to change if they don't want to change. God's not going to force them to accept forgiveness if they don't want it. God is just and honest, and he's going to give a true judgment of people. But he wants people to come back to him so that he can give them new life. And that life is one that they can begin to enjoy now and which they will enjoy to the full in the hereafter. But as I said, God is not going to force anybody. People have the freedom of responsible beings, and they've got a whole lifetime of opportunity to turn to God. But with death, that opportunity ends. Again, a quotation from the book of Hebrews in the Bible, everyone must die once, and after that, be judged by God. God is a just judge. We, because of our own wrongdoing, have fallen under his judgment. We are doomed. Spiritually, we are dead already. We are cut off from the life which is proper to us. And physically, we are doomed to die. Beyond that, we are doomed to an even greater judgment because of the consequences of the evil which we have done. But God gives us now the opportunity to turn from that evil before death. We decide now what we're going to be in the hereafter. We decide by either accepting or rejecting the provision God has made. But what is that provision which God has made so that he can forgive us justly? Well, that's what we're going to look at in our next study.